And as I begin my sermon this morning, I want to begin by sharing with you a story of road rage. Just on Friday, my daughter and I were making our way back from Chilliwack on the number one, and as we got to about the 200th Street exit in Langley, those of you who've traveled that road, you know that the HOV lane opens up. And so it was mid-afternoon, traffic was beginning to slow down, so my daughter and I merged left and we got into the HOV lane. There was one car about 50 meters in front of us, and then moments later, there was two. This black Dodge Charger came ripping down the fast lane, cut into the HOV lane, and then instantly needed to slam on his brakes because the car in between us wasn't traveling at his breakneck speed. The Charger promptly swerved hard to the left as if it was going to go around the car on the left-hand shoulder, and then it swerved hard to the right, but their access was now blocked by another vehicle. It swerved left again and then right. No matter which way it swerved, there was only a matter of feet between their bumper and the car right in front of them. When the lane to their right opened up, it swerved into the lane, punched the gas, pulled up beside the driver it had been trying to pass, gave the driver what was obviously a long, angry glare, then it punched the gas, got in front of the car, swerved back into the HOV lane, and slammed on the brakes. Fortunately, an accident was avoided, and moments later, this black Charger took off. So as he drove away, I had two thoughts that hit me at the same time. The first was, this guy is a total clown. And the second was, what must be happening in this guy's life that he's driving with such anger and aggression? Now, likely there's all kinds of things missing in this gentleman's life. Peace and patience being chief among them. But for this morning's purposes, what I want to highlight is his absolute lack of restraint. He was out of control. He was acting impulsively, putting himself and the rest of us in danger. Now, unfortunately, rage and the lack of restraint isn't restricted to drivers in cars on the road. These things follow us everywhere because the problem isn't out there. The problem is in here. This morning, we're going to continue in our preaching series through James. If you remember, James was the younger half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And shortly after Jesus' resurrection and then ascension back to heaven, James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. The book of the Bible that now bears his name is actually a letter that was written to Jewish Christians who had been scattered from Jerusalem because of the persecution and oppression they were experiencing. The churches that these Christians belonged to were largely small, they were poor, and they were experiencing oppression. And so, with all of these pressures coming at them from the outside, we can understand why and maybe how these groups of people were fighting amongst themselves and not getting along. But in our text this morning, James points out that people without restraint are always in danger of destroying themselves and destroying one another. And we're going to take a closer look at what he says. If you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you at this time to turn with me to James chapter 4. Verses 1 to 12. If you've got a smartphone with you or some kind of like an iPad thing, you can fire it up, whatever those things are called. Who says marketing doesn't work, right? If you're going to use the blue Bible right in front of you, our text is on page 479. Or 979. Thank you, Sarah. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Allow me to read it for us. James writes, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says without reason that He jealously longs for the Spirit He caused to dwell in us? But He gives us more grace. That's why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? I've entitled my message this morning, Restraint, Repentance, and Restoration. And the title was meant to be descriptive of what our text addresses. And while I want to address each of these three elements at a more basic level, our text this morning can be broken down into two primary parts. First, James outlines the problem, then he offers a solution. And I want to begin this morning where James does, with the problem in verses 1 to 5 and 11 to 12. First, let me tell you a story. Years ago now, on a winter's day, my father-in-law was walking down a very icy sidewalk. He went to step off the sidewalk, slipped, and as he slipped and then landed, his ankle exploded in pain. He got his wife, my mother-in-law, to get him in the car, and off they went to Lionsgate Hospital to seek treatment. Now, when a patient is absolutely overwhelmed by physical pain, when they're blinded by it, typically their first priority is stopping the pain. But for doctors and nurses, their priority tends to be different. Now, they want to help us manage our pain, and so we may receive a shot of morphine or something like that, but their prime priority is to determine the root cause. Once they've determined that a shattered ankle is the problem, they can address the problem instead of merely treating all of the symptoms. And I'm offering this analogy because I think it might help us to understand what James does in this text. The problem that James addresses has at least three layers. The first layer is plain. We can all see it. There's a group of people that are at one another's throats. They're arguing, fighting, battling. This lack of restraint can happen in any relationship, in a friendship, marriage, or family. It can happen on a sports team. It can happen in a business. It also happens in churches. But the word picture that James paints is very stark. He uses words like fighting, quarreling, battling, killing. Now, quoting one scholar, John Motyer, James uses the language of war not because there is no other way of saying it, but because there is no other way of expressing the horror of it. If you're like me, you fancy yourself to be a bit of a problem solver. And so when you see people doing things that they ought not to do, we tell them to stop it. And then we pat ourselves on the back for offering such helpful advice. James' churches were arguing. They were at one another's throats. And we might wonder, well, why don't they just stop it? If it were that easy, the problem wouldn't exist. Or, at the very least, it would be easily solved. But in most cases, there's the problem that all of us can see, and then there's the problem beneath the problem. And so James addresses the first layer problem, all of the fighting, and then he reveals the second layer problem. Let me reread verses 1 and 2. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. And what's true in the medical field is also true when it comes to relational environments. When we confuse symptoms with the real problem, the problem remains unaddressed. The fighting is a problem, no question about it, But the deeper problem stems from the desires that rule our hearts. As we've been talking about what is in our hearts over past weeks, I've said a number of times that there's nothing inherently sinful about desire, but all of us have a sinful nature, and our nature has a way of twisting our desires. Now, I've also said this before, but I believe that the notion of the common good that used to exist in Western culture has all but disappeared. And it has been replaced by a singular good, namely, what's good for me? Again, quoting John Motyer, all our desires and passions are like an armed camp within us, ready at a moment's notice to declare war against anyone who stands in the way of some personal gratification on which we have set our hearts. Now, we can't really address the first layer problem until we acknowledge this second layer problem. The problem isn't just out there, as though she's the problem, he's the problem, or those people are the problem. No, the problem isn't just out there, it's also in here, in our hearts. Our selfish desires are the problem. But James isn't finished yet. After revealing the first layer and second layer problems, he moves on to the third layer problem, and it's rooted in how we relate to God. He talks about this in verses 2 to 4. He says that we're so focused at times on getting what we want that we have little use for prayer. But if and when we actually get around to praying, our praying is little more than trying to manipulate God into helping us to pursue our selfish desires. Now here's the thing. God hears every prayer we pray. And he does answer all of our prayers, but sometimes his answer has to be no, because we're asking with the wrong motives. One author writes, prayer itself is defiled by the insistently self-centered heart, so that we must either cleanse our hearts or stop our prayers. And this is where James is taking us, not to the stopping of prayers, but to the cleansing of our hearts. But there's one final charge that needs to be levied against us. Verse 4. You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? Public problems like fighting and arguing always find their root in private causes like self-interest. And here's the crux of the issue. It's not that we love others too little. It's that we've removed God from the center and the self has been placed on the throne. That's the real problem. And when the self is seated at the center, other people become a means to get what we want. Or they become a barrier to what it is that we want. If we're people of faith, we might even attempt to use God's wisdom or power to serve our own ends. And James doesn't mess around here. He doesn't mince words. He calls it as he sees it. It's adultery, pure and simple. When we push God off to the side in order to pursue another love, be it the love of self or any other love, we break our covenant vow to God. When we live with a primary commitment to self-interest or self-promotion, we demonstrate a kind of alignment, or to use James' word, a friendship with a world that has set its face against God. And this kind of friendship turns us away from God. It's not that God begins to view us as his enemy, it's that we've positioned ourselves in such a way that we can no longer receive the mercy he wants to give. So let me recap. What's the problem? We act without restraint. We fight, we quarrel, we manipulate, and in so doing, we hurt people around us. Why do we do it? Because there's something desperately wrong with our heart, with our desires. We're committed to self above others, even to self above God. And after revealing the problem, James wants to move on to point to a solution that's utterly founded upon grace. And so let me encourage you just to turn your attention to verses 6 through 10. It's really important that we get the order of things right. The solution begins and ends with God. In verse 6 we read, You may think that your situation is hopeless, but God gives us more grace when we turn to Him. Verse 10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. The problems that James reveals are real, and they run very deep, but our situation is far from hopeless. We're invited to fall into and rest upon the never-ending grace of God. It's not as though you or I or anyone can make ourselves right, clean up our lives somehow and earn God's favor. We can't do it. If it were as easy as stopping our bad behavior and giving ourselves to good behavior, we would have done it a long time ago. The Apostle Paul, as he writes through many of his New Testament letters, he talks about sin not in terms of the wrong things we do, but in terms of a sinister force within us, an enslaving power that we can't break free from. And until this sin is met by a greater power, we are powerless to break free. But this great power was demonstrated by God when Jesus died on the cross. And when, with the Holy Spirit's help, we turn from self-interest to God, we're met with a grace that is higher and greater and deeper than all of our failures. When we humble ourselves before the Lord, the promise is that He will raise us up. He'll deal with our guilt. He'll wash us from shame. His grace doesn't know any limit. His patience is beyond measure. He continues to pursue us till our final breath. There's always more grace than we have need. Submit yourselves to God, James writes in verse 7. There's no question this is a command, but when we look beneath the surface of this command, we see that it has to do with our identity. God has rescued us from sin and death. He's given us a new life. He now calls us His daughter or His son. We belong to Him. And so to submit to Him is another way of saying, stop resisting Him. After all, God is not the enemy. He's the one who loves us. Instead, we're called to actively resist our real enemy, the devil, who has nothing but destruction in mind for you and me. Verse 8, James writes, come near to God, and He will come near to you. Now, James isn't suggesting that God is absent until we are obedient, but rather that our obedience works in such a way so as to open us to God's grace, mercy, and transformation. God's grace, if we receive it, leads to repentance. Now, when God offers mercy, and we turn away from our selfish pursuits, turn away from sin to God, that action of turning from to God is what the Bible describes as repentance. If you think about the world in which you live right now here in the West, or about our cultural milieu, repentance is the Bible's alternative to the self-help movement that all of us are enmeshed in. We are regularly told to believe in ourselves, to love ourselves, to promote ourselves, to prioritize ourselves, and at times even to indulge ourselves. We're invited to take control of our lives. After all, we've only got one life to live. We're told that we can be and do whatever we set our minds to. We're told that our potential is limitless. Self-help guru Tony Robbins writes, we can change our lives. We can do, have, and be exactly what we wish. And it's not surprising that this self-help thinking dominates the landscape. For when God is pushed off to the side, we have nowhere else to turn but to the self. James doesn't say, take control of your lives, stop acting better as though we have the key to our own transformation. The witness of the Scriptures is consistent. It's the Father who creates. It's the Son who redeems. It's the Spirit who transforms. You and I, we are not the major players in our own transformation. Our life is a canvas upon which the triune God is constantly painting. James invites us to wash our hands and purify our hearts. And this phrase is explained by what comes next. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Many of you know that I love to watch, to play, and to coach soccer. And while I love watching teams like Manchester United or Bayern Munich play against opponents, the Vancouver Whitecaps are really my team. This past season, my son and I attended 10 or 12 games live at BC Place. We watched many of the other games on TV. Once the season's over, we watch with great interest to see which players are going to be traded, who's coming in with fresh blood. Last Sunday, the Whitecaps season came to an end with a great win. They had a decent season that was marked with some good wins and flashes of brilliance, but they just didn't have enough to get to the playoffs. And so with last Sunday's being the final game, the players are getting ready to move into their offseason. They're cleaning out their lockers, saying their goodbyes, and making decisions about the future. But what's been hitting the sports highlights in terms of the Whitecaps in this past week hasn't been what they accomplished. What's been hitting the headlines is the complete and total division that has marked the locker room. You may know that their coach was fired just a few games before the end of the season. Many of the Whitecaps supporters are passionately pleading with the club to fire its president, Bobby Leonarduzzi, and all the players are complaining about all that went wrong this year. One of the local sports reporters who had an insider's view into what was going on made the following observation just this past week. He said, "Everyone is pointing the finger, but no one is taking responsibility." And so everyone sees the problem and is happy to talk about it, but no one will admit their part in the problem. And I wonder to myself, aren't we like that? We are quick to recognize the brokenness that exists in the world. We point to things like arrogance and greed, the misuse of power, but though we lament what is wrong with the world, we tend to be very quick to deny any personal responsibility. If we exalt the self within, then someone else needs to take the blame. I think if I were pressed and I had to sum up the collective response of the individualist Western culture, I would maybe use the following phrase: I am not my own fault. It's sad, but it's true. We are quick to point the finger and blame, but slow to raise our hand and take any responsibility. James reminds us that the problem isn't just out there with those people. The problem's also in here with our hearts, with our selfish desires. That's the problem. Fleming Rutledge writes, "Something is wrong and must be put right." When we feel in our bones, when we admit that something is wrong, not only with the whole human situation in general, but also with one's own self in particular, then God is at work, bringing us to the cross of Christ. Grieving is an important part of repentance. To grieve is to express sorrow over something that has been lost or died. And so it's appropriate to mourn what is broken in the world, but it's equally appropriate and vital to our own transformation to mourn what is broken within. Grace leads to repentance, and repentance leads to restoration. James writes, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up." You may be here this morning, and your life is plagued by guilt and shame. Do you want to be restored? Do you want to walk a path that actually leads to change or transformation? James tells us that confession and repentance is a vital part of God's prescribed path to transformation. And so as I conclude this morning, what I'm actually going to do is facilitate a time of silent confession and repentance. But before we turn to God in prayer, I want to offer one last thought. All of you who are here this morning are somewhere on a continuum when it comes to your sense of your own broken desires or sinful behavior. You may be the kind of person who tends to externalize the problem, pointing a finger of blame. It's everyone else's fault. You have no responsibility. Or you may be at the other end of the continuum. You may tend to entirely internalize the problem to such a degree that you live with chronic shame and self-hatred. Can I just say this morning, both ends of the spectrum are to be avoided. The purpose of confession is to open us to God's mercy and forgiveness so that He can deal with our guilt, so that He can release us from shame. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give all of us about a minute or so of silence. And I just want you to hold your heart out before the Lord. And if there's anything that He brings to mind that you need to release to Him, to ask forgiveness for, then do it. And then once that minute is done, I am going to pray on our behalf a corporate prayer of confession and repentance. You're not going to be asked to say anything out loud, but as I pray, if you're willing, agree with me in your heart. So let's close our eyes and bow our heads if that's a helpful posture for us, but let's take the next minute just to hold our hearts before the Lord. Father, where we have wounded one another within this church with words, attitudes, and motives, we repent and ask for your forgiveness. Where we have not reconciled with those that we have wronged, we commit to do what we can to make it right and to partner with you to restore unity to those relationships. Where we have judged one another harshly, spoken critically, or withheld forgiveness in order to punish, we repent and ask for your forgiveness. We commit to being gentle, patient, and bear with one another in love as we relate to one another. Lord Jesus, we pray and we ask that you would forgive us for our pride. We ask for you to be Lord over our possessions, over our titles, our achievements, our reputation, our ambition, our knowledge, our skills, our health, our relationships. Jesus, we ask you to be seated on the throne, right at the center. We humble ourselves before you. Holy Spirit, we confess that at times we have embraced our culture's values uncritically. We confess the sin of comfort, unholy habits in our entertainment, materialism. We confess that we have pursued our desires and rights sometimes at the expense of others. Holy Spirit, we humble ourselves before you. Come and shape us and transform us, we pray, in thought, word, and deed. We thank you for your grace, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are in need of it today, and we will be again tomorrow. And so we ask, be generous to us, your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.